A Wednesday Lenten Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 25, 1987, in the series Christian Hope in Life and Death, entitled What Happens Between Our Death and the Resurrection? The scripture readings are 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10, and Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. The texts for the sermon are Luke 23, verse 43, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
So you are here to find out what happens between our death and our resurrection, and the answer is, I don't know. And that is probably the most honest response to that question. As I said last week, the New Testament, or all of Scripture for that matter, is not really an answer book that speaks to all of the questions that arise in our minds. The Scripture is a testimony of those who were encountered by the God of grace and who responded to that gracious encounter with an expression of faith and trust. And so there are a good many questions that we can raise that arise in our human experience for which we cannot go to the Scripture and find an easy answer. Indeed, to use the Scripture that way is to misuse the Scripture. The Church has used the Scripture that way. Most of us have been raised to treat the Scripture that way. And most of our problems in our struggle of faith and religious questions and most of the debate between confessional groups and Christian parties is the consequence of misusing the Bible that way, rather than listening to its witness and its testimony and assuming the posture of faith and trust and the inspiration that is there as a consequence of that trusting confidence in the gracious God that comes through from the beginning to the end. We often go and try to make it an answer book to all of our interesting questions to satisfy our curiosity. But in so doing, we misuse the Scripture, and that's particularly true when it comes to the matters of the last things, eschatological matters, the doctrine of the last things. And I was struck by that again in preparation for this particular message, and I think realized something that I hadn't really thought about before, and that is that it is obvious that there will be much in our minds in terms of question and wondering about the events of the end, which will not have been addressed in the Scripture, because the New Testament was a document that came out of that first century, that came out of the wake of the experience of Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection. And we know those documents themselves indicate a sense of the imminent return of Jesus and the imminent consummation of all things. The imminent return of Jesus Christ, or the imminent end of the world, which is so much a part of the expectation, it was a part of the climate of opinion of the first century, is not a part of our mental framework. Because we're really only kidding ourselves if we make out as though we live with that constant, conscious expectation of the quote-unquote near appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You don't live in imminent expectation of an event for 2,000 years. Now, preachers are still preaching it. But as a matter of fact, it really doesn't wash. And we see within the New Testament itself the movement from that imminent expectation of the rift in the sky and the appearance of the Son of Man to a more considered judgment about maybe history will go on for a while. The early epistles of Paul are filled with that imminent expectation. There was some modification. His earliest epistle to the Thessalonians was written to people who had quit their jobs and had stood on the street corner looking to the sky, waiting for Jesus. He had to say to them, stay at your work and get on with your life, and don't worry about those who in the meantime are dying, as though they will miss out because they have died before he returns. But Thessalonians, both letters are filled with that appearing again of Jesus. But Paul trying to modify the imminence of the expectation. In the Corinthian letter, the great resurrection chapter, the 15th chapter, the first letter, he begins to deal with the fact that there are people who are dying before the end has come. And so he says that we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trump. So he's already saying there are two categories of people. There are people who are dying before the end, and then there will be some of us who will be still alive at the end. And Paul was obviously, on the basis of just human experience, knowing that that end wasn't quite as soon as he had initially believed it to be. He speaks of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. And the first fruits of the harvest are the first ripened fruits. The sheaf of grain, first ripened, offered to the Lord, was the first fruits, but the rest of the harvest was to follow in a matter of days. It was the beginning of the process. And so in Corinthians, he still is expecting a soon return and an imminent general resurrection of the dead. But he had begun to recognize that it was not quite as soon as he had been understood to preach at Thessalonica. In the New Testament, it is Luke. We speak of Luke the physician, but Luke was probably also the most careful historian, the New Testament writer with the best sense of historical perspective, who wrote the gospel and then went on to write the book of Acts. And the book of Acts picks up post-resurrection, gives us the Acts of the Apostles in those early church experiences. And when you read the book of Acts, you come to the end. You are not aware that you are at the end. And as a matter of fact, you are not at the end because it's obvious that Luke knew that the story was continuing. Luke, we could say, was the New Testament writer who had a sense of a history of the church between the appearance of Jesus and the consummation of all things. So if the New Testament was written with that imminent sense of the end of all things, then there are a lot of questions that we have 2,000 years later that simply didn't arise. They were not questions. But there developed eventually a question about the relationship of the death of the individual and the consummation of all things. And this became more and more of a question to the extent that the gap widened between individual deaths occurring as an ongoing experience in the church and the still outstanding consummation. Now, with that gap widening, it was inevitable that the question would be raised, well, what happens to the individual who dies between the time of her death and that still outstanding consummation? And in the history of the church, various answers have arisen. Once again, we can go to biblical references, and I will do that in a moment, but we'll get a diverse witness because there was no clean, neat, uniform conception of these things. So one could go to this chapter and develop this kind of a doctrine and go to another passage and get another slant on things. But there was no New Testament point of view per se. And that is really to be expected when we realize the situation. But in the history of the church, the question became more and more acute. Probably the greatest crisis in the Christian church in 20 centuries was in the second century, when it was obvious that it wasn't all going to happen as quickly as had been anticipated. And we can already see in the second letter of Peter, which may be a second century document, that the mock against the church was, look, you talk about the end of all things and really it's business as usual. To that, the biblical writer says, yeah, but a day to the Lord, a thousand years is as a day to the Lord, you see. Well, by now it's 2 days to the Lord. But there was that sharp criticism of the gospel on the basis of those who did not believe, because what had been proclaimed was not happening. And there's already in the New Testament an address to that criticism. And in the second century, the great crisis was the fact that it seemed to be business as usual. And so that there had to be a rather radical revolution in conception and expectation of what actually had happened in Jesus and what yet lay before us in the history of the world. And as the gap widened, the question became more acute, the church has come up with different ideas. There has always been in the church, here and there, some church father or theologian that advocated soul sleep. And that metaphor is used. Paul uses it. Falling asleep in Jesus. That's never been a dominant view, but there has been that idea of just a kind of unconscious existence or waiting for the consummation. The traditional Orthodox teaching that developed really got its clue from Greek philosophy rather than from a biblical conception of things. Greek philosophy and religion understood the human person to be made up of body and soul. And it believed in the immortality of the soul. It believed that the human soul was intrinsically immortal, that it did not die. And in the Greek conception of things, which was a part of the environment in which the gospel happened, the soul was conceived of as the essence of the person that was embedded in a physical body, which was not affirmed, but was seen rather as a weight. And in Greek philosophy, in Greek religion, salvation had to do with having the soul sprung loose from the body and to be reabsorbed into God or spirit or whatever, or, depending on the record that had been written, reincarnation, coming back again in another form for another run, and that could go on and on until there was the springing of the soul from the body to that point at which there could be the loss of that individuality and the absorption into a great oversoul or God or whatever you want to call it. That kind of thinking is not biblical thinking. That is not based on the Judeo conception of things, the Old Testament. The Old Testament was very affirming of the body. And although the human person had a physical and a spiritual dimension, the totality of the human person was affirmed in the Old Testament, is affirmed in the Old Testament. So that the body was not viewed as a prison house, but rather the good creation of God. And that has all kinds of implications for our understanding of our humanness. So that Greek immortal soul in prison house body was not biblical, but it was grasped by the church in order to explain this dilemma that people were dying and the end had not come. And by using that Greek conception of things, the church developed an idea of the intermediate state, which is that state between an individual death and a general consummation or general resurrection. Now, the intermediate state is not spoken of as such in the scripture, and it's an extra biblical term, but it came in to enable the church to say something about the fact that people were dying and the resurrection was not yet. The intermediate state, because it is based on a true biblical insight, but also an unbiblical Greek philosophical understanding of things, has also been questioned, especially in the last century. And I think maybe we can do better than to than to speak of an intermediate state as a state of bodiless existence in the presence of God awaiting the resurrection. And yet, we have to recognize that that conception of things was trying to say, when one dies, one goes to be with the Lord, but that's not all there is. That's what the teaching of the intermediate state affirmed. Its weakness is that it conceived of a soul, a bodiless soul, an immortal soul. That's its weakness, and that's a rather serious weakness. Its strength is that it gave comfort to Christian people who died, or comfort, I should say, to those who lost loved ones, assuring them that they would die and be in the presence of the Lord. Now, in the passage this evening, Paul, he's not addressing our question, but he does give expression to his own yearning and longing and conception of things, which I think throws some light on our question. And there he speaks of if this earthly house we live in is dissolved, we have a building with God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now there is a conception then of this earthly body coming to its end, death, and yet the continuation of the person. Now you might say, well, that sounds like the Greek idea you said was unbiblical. But Paul goes on to say, not that we want to be unclothed. That would have been the Greek idea. Get rid of this body. I look in the mirror once in a while and I can identify with that Greek idea. Get rid of this body. Overweight, bald, bulging. It gets tired, weary, and doesn't function so good anymore. But that's not what Paul's saying. What he is saying is, in this earthly existence of ours, we know that we are made for something more. And so, we long to be set loose, as it were, not to be unclothed or not to be some naked soul floating off somewhere, but that we may be clothed upon with something better. Which I suppose, if we would press Paul, maybe he would point to Jesus. He speaks of Jesus in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians as having a spiritual body. Now, when you stop to think about that, that is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Something is spirit or it is body. But Paul speaks about a spiritual body in which I suppose he means a full human existence, which for him obviously had that spiritual and physical dimension. But a full human existence now that is under the total control of the Spirit, so that the body becomes the perfect instrument of the Spirit or of the person. So in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I think we have at least one interesting biblical passage to shed some light on our subject. We know that if the earthly frame that houses us today should be demolished, we possess a building which God has provided, a house not made by human hands, eternal and in heaven. In this present body, we do indeed groan. And you don't have to be a jogger to groan. You'll probably groan more if you're not a jogger. In this present body, we groan. We yearn to have our heavenly habitation put on over this one, in the hope that being thus clothed, we shall not find ourselves naked. We groan indeed, we who are enclosed within this earthly frame. We are oppressed because we do not want to have the old body stripped off. Rather, our desire is to have the new body put on over it, so that our mortal part may be absorbed into life immortal. God Himself has shaped us for this very end. Now, I think what Paul is saying here is that we as human beings are not immortal. We are mortal. Death is natural. It is the natural created limitation to this phase of our existence. Immortality is not something that is ours intrinsically because we are human. We are finite. We are mortal. God is immortal. And immortal life is God's gift to us who are mortal. So that what Paul is looking for here is a new act of creation whereby we who are mortal, whose limit is death, are renewed by a creative act of God. What happens? Well, my opening statement was the most profound of the evening. I don't know. But let me affirm what I believe. I believe that the intuition and the instinct that caused the church, on the basis of several biblical passages, to affirm the immediacy of our presence with the Lord at the point of our death was right. Certainly, Jesus' word to the thief on the cross has been a source of great comfort to Christian people reflecting on this question. Today, you will be with me in paradise, dealing with the conceptions of his day. What Jesus was affirming was the continuity through death, beyond death. And I believe further that as we are held in the hand of the covenant God here, we will be held in the hand of that same covenant God beyond death. And as eternal life is a quality of life begun here, when we come consciously into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, so that eternal life as a qualitative state of being in Christ, in God, is not touched by our death. Now, what happens beyond our death? Well, let me go back to last week. Part of this, really, it all kind of hangs together for me. I see the moment of our death as that moment of illumination that gigantic leap in which there is a radical break, but also a continuity. And from the moment of our death, as a moment of illumination and purification, there is a continuing process of purgation. Once again, I believe that at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers were revolting against a serious abuse. The sale of indulgences, the raising of money by the manipulation of people concerning their spiritual condition and the condition of those that they loved and had lost, all of that was in serious abuse. There was sharp reaction against that. There was a clarity about the grace of God, about accountability before God, salvation by grace through faith became the clarion call, and it is the clarion call of the New Testament. But in that sharp reaction at the Reformation, I think what was lost was the spiritual insight of centuries of Christian tradition, which had operated on the basis that God was not through with us at our death. And the more I reflect on it, the more I am convinced that while death is a radical leap, a sharp break, it is nonetheless a passage through which there is a continuity of personality and a continuation of the process of refining us, moving us toward a state of consummation. And that He who has accompanied us in our journey this side of death will be our companion in that continuing journey toward the light on the other side of death. Rather than seeing some gaseous, bodiless souls floating around the throne, waiting, it seems to me to make more sense, to be more exciting, and more in sync with the whole of biblical revelation and the God of grace, to see our death as a very significant landmark, speaking to discontinuity, but not breaking the continuity of human personality and simply bringing us into that state in which we will be set free to realize more fully the destiny for which God has created us. So I would say that it is a state of being consciously in the presence of the Lord. It is a life of continuing progress and growth. It is a life shed of limitations and therefore open to the full realization of the wonder of what God has intended us to be. And that there still awaits something which we point to when we speak about the kingdom of God, the kingdom coming to its full consummation. There is something yet which we point to under the symbol and the imagery of the general resurrection and the end. That God will finally realize His gracious intention in creation when He brings all things to consummation in the new creation. So that not only the individual will come to full development, but history and creation and the whole cosmic drama that God has initiated will be brought to fullest expression. And God will be all in all. To die is to be present with the Lord and to get on with the most exciting stage of our human experience. Nothing to fear. Much to anticipate. Great things to long and pray for. Thanks be to God.